We have now finished our exposition of the Ten Commandments. We have been building from Scripture to God to the problem of humanity and the fall, Christ and salvation, the remedy for the problem, the Holy Spirit and the application of what Christ has accomplished to us, the Christian life, beginning with the law of God and its relation to us as Christians. And among the things that we have noted is that the Ten Commandments requires that we regard the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of property, the sanctity of the truth, and it requires an internalization of the law so that we don't just externally conform to the requirements of the law, but we also bring our hearts into conformity with it so that we obey from the heart. We obey with enthusiasm and not begrudgingly and reluctantly, but we obey willingly and cheerfully the laws of God. And so I want to make a distinction now that we need to recognize, and that is the law has several different uses. And we speak typically of the three uses of the law. The first is a civil use. The law providing for us, the law of God providing for us categories for the civil law. For example, there should be laws forbidding murder, laws forbidding theft, laws forbidding adultery, laws forbidding lying in court or any form of deception and misrepresentation. So it is a guide to the civil code. Secondly, it has this role as a schoolmaster that I want to come back to. And then it has a third role as a guide of the Christian. And that's primarily the way that we've been looking at the law thus far in questions number 39 through 84. But now what we're going to do is we're going to come back to, and this, by the way, is called the third use as a guide of the Christian life. We're going to go back to the second use of the law now as we move along to to question number 82. Question number 82 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Now, why is it asking that question? Well, it's asking it because it wants to make sure that nobody is thinking that it's by keeping the law that we save ourselves. We should know that already. We should know it because of the earlier questions that we asked regarding justification, regarding salvation. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That was question number 33. We are justified by faith. We are saved by faith. We are saved by our faith in Christ. It's only when we establish that reality that we then look at, in other words, it's only when we establish the remedy of Christ and his benefits as applied to us by the Holy Spirit that we then begin to look at the law as a guide for the Christian life, because we know that salvation does not come by law keeping. Salvation comes by faith in Christ. And we looked at adoption and sanctification. All of these are the works of God's grace. They're not merited. They're not earned. The benefits that we receive at death, the benefits of Christ that we receive at the resurrection. And it was only then that we then began to look at the law as a guide of the Christian life. Well, having spent so much time in the law, is it possible that somebody might be confused? And they might be thinking, oh, so what it means to be a Christian is somebody who is saved by keeping the law. It's by obedience to the moral law that our souls are saved and that we will be admitted into heaven. So that we're going to now spend some time in making sure that that mistake is not made, that that error is not one into which our students of the catechism fall. So it's asking the question, is anyone able to keep perfectly to keep the commandments of God, because it is the perfect keeping of the commandments that are required for salvation. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. Stumble at one point of what the law requires of us. Like, do you ever covet? Do you ever murder in your heart? Are you ever guilty of harboring murderous hatred or adulterous lust or covetousness or resentment of the Lord's day? Or do you harbor other false gods? Have you made a false god out of some worldly thing? You stumble at one point. James says you're guilty of the whole thing. The soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Galatians 3:10. So the question is being raised because perfection is the standard. Jesus said, you shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's Matthew 5, around verse 48. Is anyone able to do that? Can anyone perfectly keep the commandments of God and thereby earn their way into heaven? By fulfilling all that God requires of us in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds? Answer is, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. Thought, word, and deed. In our thinking, in our speaking, in our doing. Daily we break the commandments of God. Let me give you an example. We're called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do any of us do that? Do any of us do that all through the day? With all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength? No, not all. Maybe partially, part of the time, partially, but not all. Second greatest of the commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we never love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we do it even for a moment? How do we love ourselves? Well, we feed ourselves, we rest ourselves, we bathe ourselves, we groom ourselves, we entertain ourselves, we comfort ourselves. Essentially, we spend basically all day, every day, doing what suits us, doing what pleases us, serving ourselves. In other words, loving ourselves. But the commandment says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that our neighbor is to be given the same attention, the same care, the same concern that we have for our comfort and our well-being and our pleasure should be extended to our neighbor. Who does that? Does anybody do that? We may do it for a moment, but does anyone do it all day long? We may do it partially all day long, but not in that we may love our neighbor, but we don't love them as ourselves, not to that degree, not with that intensity. So we are all breaking the commandments of God in our thoughts because they're not always in conformity with the will of God. With our words, we say things that are harmful, things that are hurtful. And with our deeds, we fail to love God. We fail to love our neighbor. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do we do all to the glory of God? Is that our aim? Is that our focus? Is that our desire? Is that God should get his glory always from us? The Apostle Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So is everything that we do done out of faith rather than out of unbelief, out of trust in God in all that we do? I'm afraid not. So you see, there are multiple ways in which we are falling short of the requirements of God's commands. And so the Catechism is reminding us, if you were thinking that you were going to save yourself by keeping the law, say the way the rich young ruler thinks, when Jesus asks him, or rather Jesus responds to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. And then the man, in response to the listing of several of those commandments, says, these things I have done from my youth. He says he's kept the commandments. So Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he wouldn't do it. Not doing it means he'd made an idol out of his things. He was a rich young ruler. He had a lot of stuff. And they were more important to him than obeying the command of Christ. Those things meant more to him than being a disciple of Christ. That they were his God. They were his idol. And so he hadn't fulfilled the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He hadn't fulfilled the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. So this is the point. Nobody's able to keep the commandments perfectly. We fall short of them. The soul that sins shall die, the wage of sin is death. We are under condemnation according to the requirements of the law. Never will we be able to keep the commandments of God perfectly, and perfection is exactly what the law requires. The next question is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Are they equally bad? Are they equally terrible? And the answer that's given is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So this addresses the question, are all sins equal? Is a sin a sin? Well, in one sense, a sin is a sin. All sins are sins in the sense that, it only takes one sin to fall under condemnation. That's not the same thing as saying that all sins are equally bad. It's one thing to tell a lie when your mother asks you, did you take a cookie out of the cookie jar? And you say, no, I didn't. And you did. Well, it's a sin, and it's wrong, and it's condemning. But it's not the same thing as murdering somebody. Murdering somebody is a much more terrible sin. And so the question number 82 is pointing that out. When we say that God requires perfect conformity with all the commandments, and that we break them in our thought, words, and deeds, that does not mean that all sins are equally bad. That is a mistake when we try to classify them all as equally heinous or horrendous or terrible in the sight of God. They're not. Some sins in themselves are just more wicked. A greater evil is being done in the commission of that sin than in the commission of some other sin. Like when you kill a person, that murder is perhaps the best example that we can use. Killing a person is worse than stealing a piece of candy. Killing a person is worse than telling a lie. So sins in themselves and by their several aggravations, for example, adultery, the aggravations, the consequences, the rippling effect of adultery is more terrible than taking a piece of candy. So committing the sin of adultery does what? It breaks up a marriage. It is a violation of the marriage. It puts the marriage at risk, at least. It puts the well-being of any children that have been born into that marriage and that family at risk. It is treason against the family. The rippling effect, the repercussions of that sin of adultery will be felt in the lives of the children and the grandchildren. It will be felt for generations. So it isn't just one person committing one sin and it impacting upon that person. No, it affects, if a husband commits adultery, the impact is felt by the person with whom he commits adultery. It's felt by the wife. It's felt by the children. It's going to be felt by the grandchildren. So that's what it's talking about when it mentions the several aggravations. These are the rippling effects of the consequences of the sin. Again, it's one thing to take candy, steal a piece of candy. The repercussions are not so terrible. There are repercussions. There are effects that are felt downstream, but they're not so bad as with adultery or with murder. A father is murdered. The repercussions for the family, the impact of that murder upon the community, maybe upon the church, it's of that of which question number 83 is speaking. By reason of the several aggravations, the compounding negative, harmful, hurtful effect makes it even more heinous in the sight of God than some other sins.